He entered the world just like every other human being. Utterly helpless. Completely powerless. Totally dependent upon his common working class parents that God, in his wisdom, had chosen for Jesus to be raised by. Had you passed this couple on the sidewalks of Nazareth, chances are they wouldn't have struck you as particularly exceptional. Just normal people. But this was no ordinary child. This child was different. Human, yes, in every way. Yet in some strange way, divine. God. You see, the angel, when he had showed up to tell Mary that she was going to be pregnant and bear a child, had told her the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Like many of you, I've been a first-time parent before. And I've got to be honest, parenting is hard enough when you're doing it for the first time. When you have a child that comes home with you and you're like, what do I do with this? Right? Imagine now that you are under the pressure of having to raise the Son of God. How do you parent a holy child? How do you raise the Son of God? How do you instruct someone who is perfect? How do you raise a child whose birth is announced by angels, heralded by the light of a gigantic star, celebrated by wise men from hundreds of miles away? How do you raise a child whose coming has literally been prophesied since the Garden of Eden? Genesis chapter 3, we read about the fall of humankind. God tells Adam and Eve, don't eat from this one tree in the middle of the garden. You can have everything else, and yet they eat from it. And sin and death enters God's perfect creation. And God curses the serpent that tempted Adam and Eve. And he says this. He says, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Offspring, the child of a woman. God is telling them, Satan, Adam, and Eve, there will be a child someday. Not just any offspring, or all offspring in general, but an individual, he, singular. One is coming someday. There will be one who comes into the world, and he will strike your head. He will deal a crushing blow to sin and evil and death. But how? How? Child, he will be struck as well. But what does that mean? I mean, this is literally the beginning of humanity. And God says, someday somebody's coming. And he's going to take care of sin and death and evil, but he himself will be struck as well. For hundreds of years, Old Testament prophets had foretold that there would be a coming of one who would bring light and life into the world. The world that was blinded by darkness of sin and death. 700 years before Mary bore this child, the prophet Isaiah wrote this. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. You know, I wonder if Mary and Joseph get a glimpse of that light when they found Jesus at the age of 12 in the temple, mesmerizing the teachers of the law with his grasp of God's word. Men who had been educated, men 3, 4, maybe even 5 times his age. John 8 12 says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And during his ministry, Jesus let that light shine with white hot intensity into the world full of darkness. And into the dark recesses of each and every human heart in which he came, with which he came in contact. You see, his teachings illuminated the dark desires, the thoughts, the attitudes, the motives that live inside of all of us that war against the light. His healings brought to life the sick, the crippled, the blind, the demon-possessed, and on three separate occasions restored people from the dead. His light pushed back the darkness of sin and death in the world, but many, as we all know, prefer the darkness. Truth be told, at times, every single one of us does. We ignore the light. We shield our eyes from it. We avoid its revealing glare. We allow the sin in our lives or the mistakes that we've made to be that which isolates us from both God and others. The darkness of sin does not relinquish its grip on us without a fight, and we are simply too prone to going our own way. The prophet Isaiah goes on. He says, we all like sheep, have gone astray, every single one of us. Each of us has turned to our own way. We've all preferred the darkness of sin, that willful, deliberate decision to do that which is outside the will of God. And he says, we all, he's talking in general terms, every single one of us, all of us have sinned. No exceptions. And in our heart of hearts, we all know. It doesn't take one more thing than a simple look in a mirror. You and I know what we have done. You and I know what we have said. You and I know who we've hurt. But Isaiah goes on, he says, we've all like sheep gone astray, we've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Rather than require that you and I be punished for our sins, rather than putting us on the chopping block for our sins, which was deserved, which we all deserve, Isaiah says he has laid on him the sin of us all. The perfect, sinless Son of God takes the punishment for you and for me. Jesus bore our sins. And what is the penalty for sin? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The price tag, the penalty, however you want to think about it, the price tag for sin is death. Death has been the wage of sin since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, and every other human being since have died, as will we all. And just as God declared back in the Garden of Eden, the offspring of the woman was struck. We celebrate this every year. He paid the price for our sins and the sins of the entire world. One died for all. One took our place. One paid the ultimate price so that you and I could be made right with God. The sinless one given on behalf of a sinful humanity. The light given for those of us choosing to live in darkness. Life for those marching quite intentionally toward death. You see, that's why every year for the past 2,000 years, Christians in every corner of the globe have celebrated not just the cross, not just Good Friday, not just the fact that he paid the price for our sins, but have celebrated Sunday, Easter, the empty tomb, because Jesus not only died because of sin, but he overcame sin and death on our behalf. Because, as John 1, 4 and 5 says, in him was life. And that light, was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We celebrate because darkness did not overcome light. He was struck and darkness had its day, and he bore our sins on Friday, and he entered the darkness of the tomb. But with Sunday came light. The life that was the light of all mankind shined in the darkness of the tomb, and the darkness of sin and death could not overcome that light. Ultimately, Jesus crushed the head of the evil one when he arose from that grave. During this lesson series over the past 3 weeks, we've been following Jesus. And in the first week, we followed him toward Jerusalem. And we studied his triumphal entry into Jerusalem a week before he died. And we learned that riding into the city on a donkey was an Old Testament symbol, a demonstration that Jesus was coming to bring peace between God and human beings. And last week we followed Jesus to the upper room, where he shared one last symbolic meal with his closest followers, a meal that Christians celebrate to this day. We call it communion, because it reminds us that he is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. Now, if you weren't able to be here the last 2 weeks, I'd encourage you to, you can pick up a free CD of both of those lessons out in the atrium, or you can jump on our app or on our website and listen to the audio of those online. But during this series, we've been using this focus verse. I want us all to recite it together. Here we go. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Father God, we come to you today. We come to you grateful for your love for us. We come to you grateful for what we celebrate at this time of year, the resurrection of your Son, who not only came to bear the price for our sins, dying on that cross in the most horrible of ways, but he rose again to offer us the hope that we have today. We come to you now asking you to teach us and guide us and lead us this morning so that we might have true hope in the one who died for us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, guys, this morning I understand that in a crowd this size, especially at Easter is one of the biggest Sundays of the year, that there's probably a spectrum of perspectives as it comes to the resurrection in the room today. There's probably a range of responses to the resurrection among those of you sitting in the seats today. Most of you, quite a few, are diehard believers, right? You buy this stuff. You believe what the Bible has to say. The resurrection for you is fundamental to your faith. It just is what it is, and you believe it. But in a room this size, I know that there are some of you who aren't so sure. To be honest, you'd have to say that you're honestly pretty skeptical. On a typical Sunday at GNG, somewhere around 10 to 11% of the people who sit in our audience respond on a survey that they have not yet made the decision to follow Jesus. So you're in good company. Some of you really haven't given it that much thought. I mean, at this point in your life, you're focused on other things. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but it's just not that big a deal, is it? Perhaps you're really only here because it's Easter and you've got family stuff to do and you need to keep people happy, so you showed up. I get that. So what I want to do this morning is I want to tell you right up front where we're going. But before I do that, I want to ask for your help, and I want to ask for your prayers. Because I'm pinch hitting this morning. Right before the service, the 9 o'clock service, my dad became a little sick. And so I am about at the end of the scripted notes that he's given me, which is why it sounded really good up to this point. So you can thank Dad for that. But we're gonna go off script here pretty soon, and you're just gonna have to bear with me. All right, I would ask for your silent prayers at this point, if you wouldn't mind. We got through first service, so it's okay. I've at least got one practice underneath me now. So sorry, 9 o'clock service. Anyway, what I want to do is I want to tell you right up front where we're going. If you're skeptical about the resurrection, I want to walk you through what seems to me, personally, to be compelling evidence that this is in fact historical and real and happened. Right? Because the reality is, if you're in the room today and you have legitimate questions about the resurrection, those legitimate questions need to be answered. Somebody needs to offer you a perspective whereby you can at least honestly evaluate, do I buy this or not? We're here to answer that question today. And second, we'll look at the reasons why this was the most important event in the history of the world. So I want to dive in and let's look at the evidence here. All right, it was the day of preparation, John says in John chapter 19. The day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there to the next day, which was a Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was the Passover week. So for the Jews, the Passover week was especially sacred, and the Sabbath of the Passover week especially important. And so on Preparation Day, Friday, the day on which Jesus died, they really wanted to get Jesus and the other crucified individuals down off the cross because they didn't want the bodies hanging there on the Sabbath. Right, that was an insult and an affront to them culturally, and they didn't want that happening on the Sabbath. And so they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Crucifixion was a gruesome thing. Right? The reality is you were nailed to this stake, all right, and crossbeam, but they gave you enough flex so that your arms and legs could go up and down. The reason for this was to increase the torture. Right? Because when you're hanging like this, what's happening is you're beginning to asphyxiate. Your lungs and diaphragm begin to struggle to work, right? I can't even come up with a word. I'm really sorry. I don't have it written down. and so they begin to not work. And what happens is you begin to slowly asphyxiate. And so you press up on your legs to be able to get a full breath. But how long do you think that 2 feet can stand on one nail and last? So you sink back down. And slowly, over and over and over and over, people on the cross go up and down and up and down until they finally get to the point where they can't breathe anymore and they die of asphyxiation, of all things. If you haven't died from the floggings and the injuries, you die of asphyxiation. And so the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and asked that the legs of all the individuals on the cross be broken so that they couldn't stand up anymore and it would kill them quicker. So the soldiers came, they broke the legs of the two men that were crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. Now, remember, they saw that he was already dead. No question about it. The Romans had perfected this brutal art of execution. They had mastered torture. They knew when a dead man was dead. They knew a dead person when they saw it. And as gruesome as it sounds, for these guys, this was just another day at the office. They did this all the time. So when they got to Jesus and they realized that he was dead, they said, well, I mean, why break his legs? There's no point. He's dead. But just for good measure, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness. This is John talking. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you may believe. Then Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish leadership and an admirer of Jesus, goes to Pilate, the Roman governor, and asks to bury Jesus' body. And check this out. This is in Mark chapter 15. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. When I was in college, I did a long, like 40-page history paper on the Roman art of execution. And I focused in on crucifixion and how they did it and why they did it and what they were trying to achieve with crucifixion, because there were a lot of social factors in addition to just the physical act of torture. But one of the things that I stumbled across is that it was not uncommon for an individual to not last just a few hours, but days on the cross. The longest recorded crucifixion in history lasted 9 days. 9 days. So Pilate was shocked to hear that Jesus was dead after 6 hours. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus was already dead. He wanted to confirm. Like, it's only been 6 hours. People normally take a little bit longer. Like, let's make sure. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. You see, guys, this is important. Jesus was confirmed dead. There is no mistaking this. There is no questioning this. Jesus was dead. The centurion, who had a lot, who was the leader of the execution squad, had a lot to lose if Jesus wasn't dead. His job is to kill him. That's the point. If he doesn't actually get the job done, then he hasn't done his job. He's in trouble. And so Pilate says, go ahead and bury him. That'll keep the Jews happy. Get him off the crosses. Everybody will be fine. They're like, we'll go on and everybody's good. So Jesus was dead. The next day, the one after preparation day, right? So now we're on Saturday. The chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, circle that phrase, while he was still alive, this deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So they knew Jesus was dead. And they go to Pilate and they say, while he was still alive, indicating they were very pretty confident that he was actually dead, they said, this deceiver said, I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back from the dead. I'm going to be back on Sunday, folks. And they said, we don't want this. We wanted him dead. We got him dead. Now we want him to stay dead. So please, if you will, Pilate, give order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal the body, and tell people that he's been raised from the dead. We don't want this happening. We don't want this conspiracy running around that he's alive, because we got him dead and we want him to stay that way. So let's make sure that tomb is secure. We want him dead. We want him to stay dead. We want this over. So Pilate said, take a guard. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they posted Roman guards at the entrance to this tomb. Tough dudes, ready for a fight, capable of taking on anything that was coming their way, and they sealed the tomb with the Roman seal, the seal of the governor, meaning it was a crime to try to break that seal. You couldn't go do that. If the Roman governor sealed it, then that means it's closed. You can't go in. But in the early morning hours of Sunday, Matthew 28 says there was a violent earthquake. For the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Now, question. Have you ever noticed the Bible's fairly intense sense of irony? These are Roman soldiers, hardened legionnaires, ordered to guard the tomb of a dead man, and they get so scared, they shake and fall into terror and can't move, comatose, like dead men. These are the toughest guys around. And yet, at the sight of what happened, they fell almost dead. At some point, John tells us that Mary Magdalene and some other women show up to basically go through some of the burial rites, and the stone is already rolled away, and Jesus' body is gone, and she assumes that somebody's taken it. She assumes, like, her natural humanist assumption is, I watched him die, I know they buried him, and I just assume he's dead. So Jesus was not only confirmed dead, he was confirmed buried. He was confirmed buried. So she runs and she tells Peter and John, and they head for the tomb, believing, like Mary, that somebody just must have taken his body. So Peter, this is John chapter 20. So Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, again, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. He saw and believed. See, they still did not understand. Circle this next phrase. From the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. From the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They still didn't understand. They still didn't get it. There was part of them was still kind of caught up in like, I know we watched him die. I know we watched him get buried. Where is he? What's going on? I totally don't understand. But they were beginning to sense he talked about this. He said something about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes something that I think is absolutely amazing. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." He said, "This is what I heard. This is what I was taught. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." See, what Paul is saying is we've got all of this Old Testament. We've got all of this stuff that was leading up to this moment. We can read the Old Testament. We can see these prophecies and we can see the stuff that came before. And according to the scriptures, this was going to happen. According to the Old Testament, we can look and we can read and we can expect that something like this was going to take place. And Paul says, from the scriptures, I'm telling you, that he was dead, that he was buried, that he came back to life on the third day, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Circle this next phrase. Most of whom are still living. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Acts 1:3 says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. So here's the point. Jesus was confirmed dead, he was confirmed buried, and now he is confirmed alive, appearing to hundreds of witnesses over the next 40 days. Confirmed dead, confirmed alive. Of course, there was another story, another version of the events being told. Matthew 28. Some of the guards, right, these tough guy guards that fell flat on their face in front of this angel and the earthquake scared them literally almost to death. Some of the guards go into the city and they report to the chief priests everything that had happened. So they go running into town and they go looking for the chief priests. They're going like, yeah, that guy that you really wanted dead, like he was dead and like, I don't think he's dead anymore. Like, what do you want me to do? Like, I think that's probably a problem. And they say to him, okay, all right, here's what we're going to do. They give the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say this. Everybody you meet, everybody you talk to, if you're called into question, here's what I want you to say. His disciples came during the night, and they stole him away while we were asleep. Sorry, boss. We fell asleep. My bad. And they came and they stole his body in the middle of the night. And they said, listen, if this gets back to the governor, right, if Pilate starts pounding on your door, like, what did you do with this dude that I killed that, like, everybody's saying is not killed anymore? Like, what happened? Sorry, boss, man, we fell asleep. And they came and stole his body. And the chief priests go, listen, if this report gets to your boss, We'll take care of it. We'll just pay him to go easy on you. All right, we'll satisfy him, keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and they did what they said. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this day. And when you think about it, right? Even today, people believe that. Even today, the continuation of the Jewish religion is based upon that version of the events. Did Jesus die and come back to life or not? There are two stories being told, and we all get to pick which one we believe. I do find it fascinating. There's this little historical piece of evidence that popped up over the last few decades. Something known as the Nazareth inscription. It's a marble tablet with Greek writing on it, dated to the early 40s AD. Right? Best approximations are that Jesus died in approximately 30 AD. So we're talking 10 to 15 years at the absolute most from the day that Jesus died was when this inscription was written. Right? And what you can't read because it's in Greek is that it's an edict from Emperor Claudius. And what it was he was sending out this edict to all of the nations under his empire and saying, okay, guys, this is what I want you to know. I'm instituting a new law. And what it was he wrote this edict that basically said it's against the law, all right, punishable for anybody to rob graves. Punishable by law to rob graves. What's fascinating about that is that nowhere in the inscription does he actually talk about robbing the grave to steal stuff. The inscription is all about breaking into graves, taking out the bodies, and using it for fraudulent purposes. Now let me ask you a question. Rome is a long way from Palestine. Why within 10 years would the emperor of the Roman Empire have to send out a message to every single portion of his empire telling people not to go in and take bodies out of graves? Now listen, this document doesn't mention Jesus. It doesn't mention the resurrection in particular, so it's not some kind of proof text, but it's quite interesting that the Roman emperor would be writing an edict like this that matches up very clearly with the story of the resurrection. That somewhere along the way, the story got spread far enough and wide enough that the emperor of the Roman Empire says, we probably better tell people that they shouldn't break into graves and steal bodies out of there. Guys, Jesus was confirmed dead. He was confirmed buried. And he was confirmed alive. And I think that this morning, you and I can learn three things from the empty tomb. You and I can walk out of this room today with three important truths hanging in our hearts and minds. Number one, that we can trust that the Bible is true. You and I can trust that the Bible is true. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. All right, in other words, before I died, this is what I told you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. In other words, he walked them through the Old Testament, and he said, this was pointing to me, this was pointing to me, this is telling you that this was going to happen. Over and over and over, he's walking them through the Old Testament, and he's showing them in the law of Moses, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, over and over and over again, this was me, it was about me. It was telling you that I was coming. Psalm 16, this is a psalm of David written approximately 1,000 years or more before Jesus walked the earth. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? In John chapter 2, Jesus had cleared out the temple and the chief priest had come to him and said, what sign can you give us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And they look at him like he's a crazy man. It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? But John says this, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he has said. Read this next phrase. Then they believed the scripture. Circle that. Then they believed the scripture. In other words, they saw what happened. They saw him die. They saw him get buried. Then they saw him come back to life. And then they believed what the Old Testament had said all along. Then they were like, oh my heavens, I get it. Like, it totally makes sense now. And now they believed the scriptures. Guys, the reality is if there is no resurrection, then neither the Bible nor Jesus can be trusted. Because if you don't believe that the resurrection is an actual historical fact, then you really can't believe the Bible. You really can't trust Jesus. If he didn't come back, he said he came back. He said he was prophesied to come back. The Bible tells us he came back. And if he didn't in fact come back, then you can't trust him or it. It's that simple. Either he did it or he didn't. But one way or another, you can't trust it if he didn't. The second thing that we can walk away from the tomb with this morning is that we can know that our sins are forgiven. We can know that our sins are forgiven. Paul says this, and I love, this is one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. I just think this is cool. It says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. In other words, Paul is like, if I'm telling you that Christ has been raised from the dead, if other people are telling you that Jesus came back from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because already, within a decade or two of Jesus dying and coming back to life and, you know, showing himself to all these witnesses and the word being spread to loads and loads of people, like, there's already people out there saying, you know, that whole resurrection thing, I'm just not sure I buy that. Come on, he was dead. Like, I can't go there. And Paul's saying, no. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So he kind of turns it on his head. He's like, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been resurrected. And if Jesus has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Underline that phrase. Our preaching is useless and so is your faith. If you do not believe that the resurrection is a legitimate historical fact, then your faith is useless. Because all of it hinges on this. Paul says, more than that, we are then to be found false witnesses about God. In other words, what he's saying is, if you believe that there is no resurrection from the dead, then go ahead and call me a liar because that's what I am. If I'm telling you that Jesus came back from the dead and he didn't, then I'm a liar and I'm a false witness about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It makes no sense and it will not work. You are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. He says, listen, if you don't believe that the resurrection is real, then there is no forgiveness for your sin. You're stuck. You are lost. If there is no resurrection, your sins aren't forgiven and you are separated from God and you always will be. Guys, was making it real plain for us. You know what? You can go on with all the behavioral modification you want. You can try to use the life of Jesus or even the Bible as a nice self-help guide for not doing something stupid. But the reality is it makes an absolute, rock-solid, unquestionable stance. It sets a tone. It makes a clear statement that if you do not accept that Christ is the one who died on behalf of your sins, rose from the grave to offer you an opportunity to live eternal life with the Father, then there is no forgiveness for your sins. What you have done is just done. And you own it, and it sticks to you for eternity. But, if you believe that Jesus was who he said he was, that he died the death you should have died, that he rose from the grave, and he offers you an opportunity to live life eternal with God, then you can have your slate wiped clean. You can be forgiven for every last wrong and evil thing that you have ever done. There is hope. And that's our last point. He says we can live with power and hope because of the empty tomb. We can live in anticipation and power and strength. We don't have to be the people that we have always been. We don't have to stay locked into the same old cycles of stupid after stupid after stupid. We can be free because of his resurrection. Paul continues from where he started. He says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are of all most to be pitied. Why? Why does he say that? If Jesus only died, we're of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because you didn't make use of your life. You tried to be a good person for what reason? Get what you want, right? Do what you want. Like, if there's no hope in this life, if there's no hope for another life, a better life after this one, if there's no hope for eternal resurrection and a life with God, if there is no hope of experience all the goodness and love and hope and truth and grace of God for all of eternity, if all of that is completely taken away, then live how you want to live now, doggone it. Do what you want to do now. Because this is all there is. Make use of it, because ain't nothing after this. Paul says, if that's what you believe, then those of us who have tried to live according to what the Bible says, those of us who have tried to live in such a way that God is glorified by our lives, we are wasting our time, and we should be pitied for the poor choice that we've made. But he says, that's not true. But Christ has been raised from the dead. He didn't stay in that grave. The first fruits he is of all who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, Jesus. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You see, guys, if there is no resurrection, you and I are on our own. We're on our own. This life is about us because that's all there is. If you and I believe there is no resurrection, then we are on our own. But trust me, the resurrection proves that we are not on our own. The resurrection shows us that we do not have to live this life under our own power and our own strength, because the reality is when you look at your own life and you look at your own strength, you realize how weak and frail it is. Don't you? I mean, we can all put on a good show, right? We can all, like, act tough and act strong, and we can, like, try to make ourselves feel competent to face the daily struggles of life. And then when we get alone and we stand in front of a mirror, we think, oh, dear God, I am so flawed. Even the things I say I'm about, I'm not about half the time. Even the things I want to do, I don't do half the time. Even the things I tell people are the most important to me don't look like the most important to me. Paul says if we only have hope in this life because of Jesus, if that's all there is, if it's just hope in this life, then the reality is we have no hope at all. because of what Jesus did and because of his death on the cross, we can have hope that we are not doing life on our own. We do not face this on our own, and we will not face it on our own. As this morning, as we take some time to reflect on what Jesus has done, the reality is the message of the cross is that of God taking our place, bearing our punishment for our sin, and offering us a path to God and power for the life we live. Does it come from us? Is it about us? Is it in us, in and of ourselves? No. It comes from him. It is of him. And we can believe it because we've got darn good reason to. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning thanking you for your incredible love for us. We thank you for your kindness and your mercy. We thank you for the joy that we have in being your followers. And Father, it's our hope today that you will help us to seek you. Help us to live lives that honor you. Not because we have the power in and of ourselves, we don't. But we can lean into the power that was evident in your resurrection. We can lean into the hope that we have because of what Jesus did for us. And so, Father, we come to you today thanking you for Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, thanking you for letting him give himself for us. Father, we are deeply grateful for the hope that we have because it is a reasonable hope. And we put ourselves in your hands, asking you to guide us through this life. May we live to follow him. And may our own lives experience, both in this life and in the next, a resurrection from the person that we were. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.